Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, just as to start with, if we may. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them who dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that at the very end of things, down when everything is pretty well culminating and all coming to an end, that this message goes forth to every nation, every kindred, all tongues, all peoples, to give glory to God and worship him. Get that, get the statement out. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. In other words, worship God as the creator. This is the call to recognize the creatorship of God Almighty. The thing that I want to call to your attention here is the word worship. As far as I can see, and I've done a lot of studying along this line, that only man makes an attempt at worship. You know, the highest order of animals and mammals have never built an altar of worship. And even though they've been highly organized into clans and they have families, family order, there's never been a discovery of any kind that would indicate that they ever made an attempt to do so. Man, however, left to his own devices, and regardless of how primitive he may be, regardless of how pagan he may be, regardless of how far removed the tribe may be, there's always an altar of some kind. I have some friends that I've known for years who went to New Guinea as missionaries, which is down south of where I'm going to be going in October, south of Singapore down in there. And this is down where there are nothing but headhunters, and these people are really primitive. They're still using stone-headed tools, and they still plow with. In fact, I had an axe one time that they brought back as a battle axe. It was made out of jade. The head was jade, and the split stick holding it bound together with straps. Still in use today, and this is primitive. And one of the things that they said about this, they said when they first got in there and got back among these people, they found out that they had a form of worship. They recognized that there was a God of some kind. Wherever you go, I mean, you go all over the world. Down in darkest Africa, when I was down there, noticing on the wall of hanging on the side of a hut that I was in, right on the Zambezi border, I asked this chief whose hut I was in. I said, "What is this?" And he said that was one of their deities. Now they all recognize some form of God, and they erect an altar of some kind, some being that they call God, because, dear people, they want to seek absolution from their sin. They recognize that they have to have some kind of forgiveness because of something that's wrong with them. When Paul went into the city of Athens, and we're talking about a long way back now, Athens at that time was considered to be the university center of Europe, and there were probably the greatest teachers that Greece has ever produced came out of that era. There was Demosthenes and Socrates, and the Hippocratic Oath that the doctors take today, Hippocrates, and so on, all came out of these Athenian schools. And with all of that enlightenment, even the anatomy charts that they made in those days were so thorough and so complex that even today, matched up with our modern anatomy charts, which are made by laser studies and so on, they're even considered to be up-to-date and modern in that respect. They knew a great deal about healing and so on. Luke himself, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, was a physician. And there was a great deal of knowledge along that line. But remember this. So when Paul went to Athens, he walked into a city that was totally given over to idolatry. Now, you know about the Greek gods, the Parthenon, and you know about Mount Olympus and their gods and so on. And the Greek gods and the Roman gods and the different nations had all different kinds of gods. They had gods for everything. And in Athens, Paul's sermon was based upon one thing. As he went through the city, he said, I've observed your devotions, the gods you have up. And he said, I happened to notice that down here on one particular place, you had one erected to the unknown god. In other words, they didn't want to offend any god they hadn't thought about. They thought there might be one that they might have missed, so they put up an altar down here to the unknown god. And Paul said, I've observed that. Now, that's the one I want to talk to you about, the one that you don't know anything about, the unknown god. So that's when he began to start talking to them about Jesus Christ. But the point that I'm making is this, that in those days, worship was common. Wherever you go back to ancient China, go back to and the recent excavations they've made in the Hall of Kings over there, some of the most marvelous archaeological discoveries they've ever made of the human figures and the horses and stuff that are carved out of stone. Go back there. These people back in ancient times were all engaged in worship. And through archaeological discovery, wherever men have left traces, we've always come to understand there's always been some kind of worship. The most remote tribe on earth has developed some kind of worship in which they recognize the supreme being. Now get what I'm saying is, one of the greatest proofs against evolution that they've never found a trace anywhere that any lower being ever made such a thing, ever erected an altar, ever made an attempt to worship. Well, naturally they couldn't. They don't bow down to anything. Only man makes an attempt at worship. As feeble as it is, he still does it. The next point, that only man can sin against his creator, and only man can repent of that sin. When an animal does something wrong, he doesn't sin. He just does whatever is natural to him. I've told the story about our dog. Liv and I had a dog, a very unusual dog. He's a poodle. His name was John. Good name for a poodle. Now, the reason we named him that is because the dog was a natural-born thief. And anything that was laying around loose, he'd steal it. Something missing, find where he was keeping his stuff for that moment, and more than likely be there. And his name was really Jean Lafitte, named after the pirate. So we call him John. John was a remarkable animal. We taught John a lot of things. John was so smart. We'd sit down at the table to eat, and we had a chair that was sitting there, and he'd jump up in the chair and put his paws up on the table, and I'd say, all right, let's pray, and the dog would go like this, bow his head. The minute I said amen, he'd look up and expect to get something. He was smart. But I'll tell you one thing. That dog got beaten time and time again. He never stopped tearing up shoes. To the day he died, if a shoe was on the floor and he took a fancy to it, there's going to be a heel or a toe or something chewed out of it. He loved to get damp towels out of the bathroom. You had to put them up somewhere. If they're left around on the floor, like the floor towel or something, a bath mat, it'd be drug out in the middle of the living room, and there John would go at it until he had it shreds all over the floor. Thoroughly housebroken. But you turn your back and you'd find a puddle somewhere. And I often said, now here was a well-trained dog, and the thing about him was this, that I'd scold that dog, and he'd hang his head and skulk around and get behind something and look out like I always beat her to death, which I didn't. But you'd think that dog was truly repenting of his sin. He knew what he'd done was wrong. He knew it was wrong when he did it. There are kids that do that, by the way, don't they? They know it's wrong. And they expect to be punished. And oh, they're so repentant, and they just haven't learned yet that the best way to get along in life is just don't do things like that. But this dog never did anything. When we were around his house, broken, you turn your back and the puddle's on the floor. Showed signs of remorse when he's caught, He could even be said to repent, but he never did and he never could. You know why? He's a dog. That's the reason why when Peter wanted to describe a natural man, he described the functions of several species, and he said, "But it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed are wallowing in the mire." He's obviously not talking about children of God, is he? He's talking about people who are imitators of this, people who have made a profession of faith. And the truth of the matter is, the natural man never could repent. You know, many years ago, before the Lord saved me, and this is a long time ago, I woke up one morning, I had a hangover. Man, I tell you, my head didn't hurt, my body hurt. I hurt from one end to the other. I've been on probably 7 or 8 days of just drinking constantly. And I mean, I was thoroughly saturated with alcohol. I hadn't eaten anything. Believe it or not, I was skinny back then, because half the time I wouldn't eat. And I woke up this morning, and I tell you, I didn't even want to look in the mirror, because I knew that if I did, I'd probably faint. And the first thing I did, I got up and I lit a cigarette and had it in my mouth, and I finally wandered into the bathroom, scratching my head and trying to get my eyes open. I looked in there and I said, oh boy, never again. Any drinkers in here, ex-drinkers? How many times did you ever say that? Never again. I'll never do that again. Do you know it was one but two more days I was back doing it again? You know, until the Lord saved me, this is interesting. I got up, it was on a Thanksgiving morning. I got up and I, even after the Lord saved me, and I didn't drink like I did before, but I drank some. But I got up that morning and I didn't feel good from it. And here I was about half hungover, and I said, never again. I'll never do it again. Never have since. I never even desired that since. It's all over with. But I'm just saying this, that man tries to repent, but he's like a dog, goes back to his vomit. He's like a sow that goes back to the wallowing in the mire. But when you become a new creature, when you're clothed in light again, God turns the light on our evil and on our sin, and we're able to repent. And remember this, dear people, that animals don't sin against God. Only man does that. Mules don't sin against God. A mule may be the most stubborn animal on earth, but he doesn't sin against God. He can't sin against God because he hasn't got any moral value within him that would cause him to sin against God. Likewise, he doesn't repent. Horses can't sin. Cows can't sin. Now, they might make you awfully mad. As David Doyle down there says, you dumb bovine, you know. You can get awfully discouraged with them after being around with them for a while. But the truth of the matter is, they can't do. Only man can and does sin against his creator, against God, and only man can repent of that sin. The next thing, and this is a very important point on this matter of evolution, all other organic and inorganic creation defies the theory of evolution and remains as proof against it. Now let me say that again. All inorganic and organic creation remains as it is. It defies the theory of evolution and remains as proof against the theory. The world's substance is generally divided up into vegetable, mineral, and animal. You know that, don't you? Now, not one discovery has ever been made anywhere at any time. It's interesting that man keeps looking back to the apes and so on. He's trying to find man somewhere back in there. But get into vegetable research and find out and see if you've ever had any crossovers in there. Go back and see if you've got any evolution in that. I believe that virtually everything we know today in the way of plants and edible foods and so on, at one time originally came out of the birthplace or the cradle of where man was made. It's a known fact that that's where rice came from. Wheat came from there. We know that the staple foods came from there. I believe that nearly everything that we eat today and that we call naturalized food and so on came from one location somewhere. I believe that when God put man here, he put all of these things around him and surrounded him with them and gave man dominion over, and man since that time has spread them over the face of the earth. I hold a little theory, by the way, and I think it's pretty well based. I believe that we ought to eat only that which is natural to the area in which we live. I think it would make good sense to do that. I don't think it's natural for us who live in colder climates, for instance, to be eating bananas. I know they're good, and I like bananas, and all right, but they're really tropical fruit. Pineapple is a tropical fruit, and so on. And it's interesting, isn't it, that I believe that where all of these things have been transported around, and where man has changed his food patterns, and so on, that's where man develops all these illnesses. You go to where men have a basic food diet. Go to the Philippines, for instance, where their basic diet is several different kinds of fruit that grows in the ground, and rice and fish. And that's it, and there's almost no cancer. In fact, virtually none out among the natives. There are none of the degenerative diseases that you and I know anything about. And that really should tell us something, shouldn't it? But be that as it may, this is important. All diamonds ever found on this earth were all created at the same time. Did you know that? All rubies ever found on this earth were all created at the same time. They go back to the strata of that particular time, and there's never been an exception to it. Believe me. All emeralds, all rubies, all diamonds, all oil deposits on earth, wherever they're found, whether it's Saudi Arabia, North America, Alaska, wherever, were all created at the same time, or within the same framework. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It's never been proven otherwise. And regardless of where it's found, each strand of earth is identified with a certain period of time. Now, we know that when this earth did go through development stages, and the mountain ranges arose, and the upheaval came, and the seas were divided, and the book of Genesis said this is true, that there was a time when this all took place. We see that certain continents fit together. At one time, there's probably just one landmass on this earth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all the land doesn't connect together, but all the seas do. And when this world was created, and when all of these things began to come to pass, that each of these stratas, each of these different areas, regardless of where they're found, all took place at the same time. Geologists battle over time differences. They talk about millions and billions of years. The truth is, they don't really know, and at best, they're speculating. Zoologists have to admit that even though there are all kinds of canine, feline, bovine, equine species, there's not one shred of evidence that points to any of these species ever evolving from one another. For instance, you cannot get bovine out of equine. You can't get feline out of canine. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. Horses produce horses. Cows produce cow. Always have and always will. A horse, while it's different in size and color and bone density and structure, regardless of where it's found, is a horse, always has been a horse, and he'll remain a horse. A horse is a horse is a horse. It remains impossible to cross a pine tree with a fruit tree. It's always been man's genius for producing hybrids. In fact, the fact is that once they get one of them, what's the distinguishing characteristic of a hybrid? It cannot reproduce any longer. We've been trying to find, scientists have been trying to find life in a test tube. You all know about these experiments, don't you?
Yeah.
And over in Italy, I followed this very carefully. In fact, I subscribed to a journal that was produced in Italy, written in English language, of course. There's a laboratory outside of Rome over there, and they are geneticists. And you're hearing a lot today about DNA and GNA and all these different designations and so on. And they're talking about the chromosomes and all the different things. Well, now we're just beginning to find out. But the thing about this is that all of these things that they're finding out cannot be created. They already exist. Did you know that man has never created anything? That when Thomas Alva Edison was being honored at the Waldorf Astoria in New York for his inventions, the speaker who introduced him as Thomas Alva Edison, the greatest creative genius of our time, and called him a creator. Mr. Edison got up and said, I want to correct the gentleman who very kindly introduced me. I want you to know I have never created anything. I've only taken that which God has already created and changed the form slightly to get it to do what I want it to do. Look at the light bulbs today. Edison's responsible for that. Do you know what they're made out of?
Wire and glass and gas.
A little carbide. Some gas. Glass, right? Where's glass come from?
Sand.
Sand? Where's the wire come from?
Ore from the ground.
Where'd the ore come from?
From the ground.
You see what I'm saying? You look at these marvelous things we call automobiles today. We can get in one of them and turn on the key. If we bought some gas and put in it, we can reasonably expect it to go down the highway at a certain number of miles per hour. And incidentally, once in a while, it just costs you an arm and a leg to keep one of them. And they're marvelous things. I mean, they're wonderful things. But by no stretch of the imagination would we ever look at one of them and say that man created an automobile. Man didn't create it. He only made an automobile out of something that already existed. What I want to point out to you is this, and here's the point that really I think will cap my argument. Everything had to have a beginning somewhere. It has not always existed. The Bible alone, out of every book ever written, and believe me, dear people, I have had access to libraries and the greatest books ever written, and I've had in my own library a lot of books on anthropology and zoology and so on. There's never been any explanation ever made as to where things came from apart from this book right here. This is the only one that's got the story. It tells the truth. Now, we've got all kinds of theories. We've got all kinds of people out there who come up and project all these ideas. And like H.G. Wells, I've said this, stated this so many times. Have you ever read H.G. Wells on his Origin of Mankind? You know that book he wrote on what's the name of it? It's a story about the origin of mankind. But he starts off the first couple of chapters in there. We must believe, we must assume, we therefore conclude, etc., etc. And he went through several chapters. That was his language. You get down to either the third or fourth chapter in there, Mr. Wells then proceeds to say, now, having therefore established the facts, we go on and we conclude. And that's where it all starts. You know, the one reason why a lot of people believe in evolution today and evolutionary teaching is because they've never questioned the fact. And I dare say that most preachers in the average pulpit in the churches of today never get around to teaching their people against it. Now, they'll get up and rant and rave against evolution, but they never give them reasons why it's not a sound theory, why it's not sound reasoning. So, science, regardless of who they are, regardless of what branch it is, has to admit to a beginning of life, because only life can bring forth life. Now let me say that again. Science has to admit a beginning of life somewhere, someplace. It hasn't always existed. And so what they go back to do then, they can argue forever about this, and they keep trying to produce life artificially, but it will never be done. This group I was telling you about in Italy a number of years ago, I was getting this magazine, articles were being written in it, and I was following this thing very closely. And at that time I was on radio, and I made the statement, I said, if these guys ever produce life in a laboratory, apart from life, something else that has life, then I'll eat my Bible, cover and all, without any milk or sugar on it, page by page, I'll eat it, and quit the ministry, and I'll join the ranks of the evolutionists and the unbelievers. Well, the time came, and the great announcement came, and it was in all the papers and everything. Life created in test tube. You remember when that came out? Life created in test tube. And so they came up with this idea, And it wasn't anything but some green scum that they finally got in there. And the truth of the matter is, what they had done, they had boiled this water, and they had sterilized it thoroughly and so on, and they'd gotten down to it, and these seeds began to develop in it, and life began to show up in there after a certain length of time, and this green scum began to appear, and they said, we've created it. It's shown up in there. And then somebody spilled the beans on them because they found out that what they had really done in this experiment, that they had used some contaminated water, and it wasn't what they thought it was at all, and this great thrill over this algae that appeared really was there all the time, and to just leave it long enough became stagnant. I have a waterbed, you know, now. I love it dearly. And every so often, about every 6 months, you've got to pour some liquid into your waterbed. You know why? Because life will start occurring in there. I mean, you'd be laying there one night and you hear all this rumbling going on, you know. Let's get out of here, boy. Something's going on this day, you know. And the truth is that something begins to develop in it. Well, now, have I created life in my waterbed? Of course not. Of course not. I have to put something in there to kill whatever's in there so that it won't develop life. No life has ever been created outside of where life already existed. The ongoing experiments in science labs, like at the Cornell University and up at BMI in Virginia, they have a lab up there, and also up in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and so on. They're trying to create life, but they've never produced a thing. And all that we know is creation, that we know that existed, they had to have a beginning. It has not already always existed. And I tell you, dear people, it's much easier to admit to the acts of a creator than trying to find some other answers. The biblical account, while admittedly having some problems, and I do have some, there are some things I don't have all the answers. But it's simpler, it's much easier to accept. And I say it takes great imagination and a great deal more faith to embrace the theories of evolution than it does to accept the simple truths of the Word of God. I embrace the biblical doctrine of creation. I do so gladly, I do so knowingly, I do so willingly, and I do so because I have no other answers. There aren't any. And I'm not exactly stupid. I mean, I've done enough writing and research, and I don't claim to be an authority on anything. I'm not even authority on the Word of God. But I say this, if I had to be reduced down to all the books that I've ever read and all the things that I've ever gone through and all the literature I've consumed, and I've gone through a lot of it, if I were to be left on a desert island with just one thing, one possession, I mean including clothes, food, whatever, I would ask that God would allow me to have a copy of His Word. Because I found that it is a light on my path. I found that it's food for my soul. I found that I'm clothed with it because I put on the garment of light through it. Everything that Adam lost in the creation, I gained back because I find it here in the Word of God. And I tell you the truth, I pity these people. Because I think God's going to hold a lot of people liable for teaching some things that are really terrible. For instance, I mentioned in passing a little bit ago, talk about theistic evolution. A lot of people don't seem to think there's anything wrong with that. They say that God originally created each of the species and then they evolved out of that. Well, I think there's a certain amount of changing of species as time goes on. For instance, we've seen horses that have been developed primarily for running a quarter of a mile at great speed. We call them quarter horses. We have some horses raised over in Kentucky. They look a little bit alike. They're usually a deeper chest, stronger, longer limbs. They're trained for, they're raised and bred for running a mile. We've got horses that are trained with that have short legs and strong backs called Pasafinos that come out of Chile and Peru that Columbus brought over with him. That are great for getting up the mountains and have a very smooth ride. Even a cripple can ride one of them. They're so smooth and so on. We have horses that have been developed for dray wagons, and we have horses that are developed to haul bear wagons and have great big feet with fur all over them and so on. In other words, we got all different kinds. But the fact is, they're horses. And And remember this, that's not a matter of evolution, that's a matter of man taking a certain species and developing it for a certain thing. Man can take a certain breed of dogs, for instance, like a Schnauzer. The original Schnauzer is about this big. It's a hunting dog. And they stand up about 2.5 to 3 feet high, and they're something to contend with. They're a fierce dog. They're brute beasts, you know. But the little miniature Schnauzers that we got today, they're mighty cute, you know. They can sit in your lap, and they love to have little ribbons tied in their hair and so on. Not so with the Schnauzer. Yet they're the same animal. They've just been bred down. Man does that. But the point that I'm trying to get is this, that theistic evolution won't stand up. I believe God created in the beginning every animal, every species that was ever needed on this earth and put them here. Then out of that, they began to adapt to certain climates and so on. There are some animals that thrive in one climate that won't thrive in another because that's where they belong. There are some that like the marmots, for instance, up in the Rocky Mountains. You'll see them up there at high altitudes among the rocks. They won't do well at sea level. In fact, at sea level, they'll die. There are birds at sea level you'll find that you'll not find at high altitudes. There are certain other animals that are adapted to varying places. But the point that I want to make is this, that these transitional forms in these things are not transitions at all outside the species, but only within the species. No transitional form has ever been discovered. The phrase in the Bible, after his kind, in Genesis still stands. Only God can create. Now, the point of all that then is this, that if God only can create, only God can recreate. When you talk about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. He goes back and presupposes, now get this, Paul, in making that statement, presupposes the creatorship of God. Because he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And he recognizes that to be in Christ makes a whole new creature out of you. Now, you all have heard what I said, I think, or know what I teach on being born again, don't you? Right. Does anybody know what I mean by that? What is being born again? Anybody want to tell me? I mean, you hear the term all the time. Let's have one of you tell me. Have you ever, you know, Daryl, what I mean by that?
Not really how to explain it.
Okay, but have you ever heard me teach on it?
Yeah.
What did I say? Where does the new birth take place? See, I'm putting you on the spot because this is part of learning.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to embarrass you.
Yeah.
I'm trying to make a fool out of you, what I'm trying to do.
Yeah.
Well, Frank, what do you say? Let's see.
Well, when this kingdom is turned over to God, and that is the time that you'll see the kingdom of God because you will be born into that kingdom.
Right. In other words, at his appearing in his kingdom.
Yes.
In other words, when Jesus Christ told Nicodemus and them, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't say, except a man be born again, he cannot join the church. That had nothing to do with it. And Nicodemus was perplexed by it. He said, well, how can a man that's born of a woman, does he enter again into his mother's womb to be born? And Christ ignored it. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when does the kingdom of God appear? Well, according to what Paul said, as he's appearing in his kingdom. And at that time, the new birth takes place. Now, before the new birth takes place, in this present life, when we are here, that's the reason why Paul never uses that language.
Right.
Never uses, never mentioned. He doesn't talk about being born again. Peter talked about it because Peter was still of a Judaistic persuasion. Christ talked about it. It's found over there in the book of John. John, of course, would have known about it. But when Paul refers to what happens, he calls it the new creation. Therefore I say to you, except a man, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creator, new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. Now, that then indicates that at that moment, at that particular time, when that man goes into Christ, gets into Christ, something happens to him. He goes back to his original state, a new creation. He goes back to the pristine condition that Adam was in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
You and I know as well as I do that when your sins are forgiven, they're all taken and put behind the back of God, hidden in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered anymore. In other words, your sin is taken away from you as if it never was, right, as if you never existed. That's what justification is. So when God makes a new creature out of you, makes a new creation out of you, he puts you back into that same state, and that's when you begin reading then, and Paul's writings in here, about walking in light. Walking in light as he's in the light. And we are the light of the world. And light then becomes our natural habitat again. That's the reason why when we read the Word of God, it gives light unto us. And we understand. Very few people understood that. Back in the Old Testament, only a few understood it. But in the New, that's a principal theme. And the creative work of God is the basis then for a man or a woman or boy or girl becoming a child of God, a new creature. It stands to reason that if God didn't create in the beginning, then it's impossible for him to recreate in the present day. That's the reason why it's so important that we understand the creative work of God, because if you don't believe that God created, then you can't believe that God recreates. I heard a preacher actually say one time, well, it doesn't make any difference what we believe about that. He said, we don't really know. I mean, maybe there was a, maybe there is an evolution in there somewhere. I say this to you, I don't believe that at all. Either God created or he's not God. The Bible describes him as the creator. Jesus Christ said that he created as the creator, or as he created in the beginning. Our Lord then would be a liar if he didn't create. It makes a lot of difference. Man say to you that if you want to believe in evolution, it's all right. I say to you that if you believe in evolution, you can't believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's how important it is. You can't have both. You cannot be a theistic evolutionist like Thomas Jefferson, by the way. I previously stated this, I want to stress the facts. When you believe in evolution, you deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, and as a result, you make out Jesus Christ as fallible, as a liar. Why? Because when the Lord authenticated the Genesis account in Mark and in other places, he referred to man and wife from the beginning of the creation. God made them male and female. He also said, in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. In other places, it referred to the writings of Moses and the creative work of God. Thus it stands that we either believe it and live, or we scoff at it and die. The creative work of God has to be accepted, or else there's no such thing as a new creation. I went through a period of time in my life when I prided myself on being what I called an atheist. I called myself an atheist. And you've heard it said there's no atheists in foxholes. That's a lie. There's just a whole bunch of them. Foxholes. I went to service as an atheist. I came out of the service as an atheist. And the only reason, and I've said this before, and perhaps it's trite, but the only reason I ever picked up a Bible in the first place was to refute my wife's father, who came to visit us, and went to visit them every once in a while. And he was always quoting the Scriptures to me and believed them. He believed the Bible to be the Word of God. And plainly told me that. And he believed in the creative works of God. And I argued with him and told him I didn't believe it. And so I studied everything I could get to fortify my position. Consequently, I read a lot of stuff on that. And boy, believe me, you can find it. Go to the public library, and you're going to find a whole lot of stuff down there on evolution, evolutionary teaching, and so on. And added to that, your own prejudices and your own unbelief, and so on. Then, to fortify myself, I decided that I was going to do something. which is a bold move for me. I was going to read the Bible all the way through because I was going to make him out to be a fool. I was going to show him he didn't know anything about it. Because see, I've always had a very retentive mind, and I knew if I read it all the way through that I could remember enough of it to. And I made notes on that. And by the way, I ran across some of those notes a while back. Things I wrote down that I thought were refuting the Word of God, and I got to laughing at them. Of things that I thought were contradiction in the Bible. You ever have anybody tell you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? Why is always saying that? And of course, this poor, dear, simple soul, he really didn't know, but he knew one thing. He believed is the Word of God. Contradictions or no, it was God's Word, see? So I fortified myself with that, but I didn't know what was happening to me. See, I'm sitting there reading this Bible that had been given to my wife and myself as a wedding present. What a useless gift to give somebody for a wedding present. Laid up on the shelf in its original box. I'll never forget it. It was called the Christian Workers Bible. It was the first Bible I had when I'm in the ministry. I literally wore that Bible. I mean literally. I had pages so thin in there, they had worn down to where you couldn't read the print along the first inch of it. And I had to literally pull each page apart and lay it over like that. They got so fragile. Well, I started in and I read that Bible all the way through, and boy, was I proud of myself. I mean, I diligently went from Genesis right through to Concordance. I mean, I read it. And I was armed and I was ready. And I got into a discussion with him. And I thought I'd come out on the right side of it. I got to thinking back and I said, you know, that I didn't gain anywhere with him. I thought I'd won, and then I realized what a defeat I'd suffered. Here the man didn't know what I knew. I mean, he had never read the Bible all the way through like I had. I mean, I considered myself a student of this Word. I'd read it all the way through. But I tell you what happened to me. Bit by bit, as I began to raise up all these arguments, and I began to hear some truth, and I started going to church, And I'm not conscious anywhere of anybody ever preaching the gospel. But I know one thing, that when I first saw and understood what 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 said, it smote my heart. And God made a believer out of me. You know, the first thing that happened to me after I got saved, I realized that evolutionary teaching was false doctrine. That it was wrong. That all that time I'd spent and all that money I'd spent on books, Hank had some that I had. I had everything that you could buy. I went to the public library and took out books, four or five, six of them, read all these books. I read all of Ingersoll's stuff. I read everything I could find on evolution. And all the books that I could find refuting the Bible and all the mistakes in the Bible and so on. And as I began to study, I found out there weren't any mistakes in the Bible. There weren't any contradictions like I thought. But the thing that happened to me was that I went from being an evolutionist to a sound creationist. I believe in the biblical account of creation. And I didn't do that blindly, and I didn't do it because I was so stupid that I didn't know any better. I'd gone all the way through that other route and had come out the other end of it, realizing what a tenuous position I had, how fragile it was, because anybody that knew anything at all could shoot me down in a hurry, and I knew it. So I came to see something, that this book I hold here is the only truth there is. I tell you, I can say this without any shadow of doubt. There are a lot of things written in the world that contain some truth in them. And I'm not saying they're not, but this is the only Bible, this is the only book in the world that is the truth. It is the truth. I can lift it up. I don't mind saying this. I can lift it up anywhere I go and look people in the face and say, this is the truth. This is God's Word. I'm not ashamed of it. I believe every word of it. I believe that God gave me this Word. I believe it's God-inspired, God-breathed. I don't believe there are any errors in it. I don't think we need a new version of it. I don't think we need to modernize it. I don't think we got to do anything to it. I want to just leave it alone the way it is. I'm happy with it. I'm satisfied with it. And everybody that believes this book as I do are the same way. They don't want to change it. They want to leave it just like it.
Amen.
That's the battle we got before us, brethren, sisters. Because we're in a rapid changing world. I pointed this out before, I'll say this before closing. That even in the so-called King James Bibles that are being printed today, you know what they're doing, don't you? I've told you this. And if you ever go to buy a new Bible and you go to get one out of the bookstore, always look in Genesis chapter 1 and see if you got a large S on the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 2. Because a lot of the versions are there coming out, that's a small S. And you say, well, why did they change it? Well, I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, God's not behind it. His Word's preserved. It's basically the King James Bible. I'll tell you another place, too. And if this thing is ever a small S, you're in real trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. If that is a small S you got there, we're all in real trouble. And yet, there are plenty of them out today. These new King James Bibles are on the market. They're being printed today. They've taken the liberty of changing that. When they set the type on it, they left it into, made a small S out of it. Now, you say, well, that's just accidental. That's a typographical error. No, I think it's deliberate. And then we've got men come along who claim to be friends of God's Word, who claim to be believers. I tell you what, I'm Cornelius Stamm. I'm getting so sick and tired of reading these diatribes of his against the King James Bible. He said he's never opposed it, but everything he ever writes, he writes in opposition to it. And I'm tired of it. I got this thing the other day from Kim Brandt on the Berean Searchlight, and the article that he wrote in there on the King James Bible, he and that idiot they got now that's the president of their society, these two guys together, they're like Amos and Andy, you know. They are like the Three Stooges or something. I can't believe it. These men are grown men who claim to believe the truth, who are shooting themselves in the foot by doing what they're doing. By breaking down the authority, what was he sitting there, Frank? The Word of God, there's
a lot of things in the Word of God that are not in the King James Bible.
Yeah.
I don't understand that, but that's what he said.
Yeah, it said there's more to the Word of God than's found in the King James Bible. And I'd like to know, where's that Word of God? I want that Word, don't you? I want the Word of God. I want it pure and unadulterated. Now, if these guys have got it, where is it? They haven't got it. And I tell you what, I'm about ready to go to Chicago and have a face-to-face confrontation with Mr. Stamm. I think it's time somebody got a hold of this guy. And I know he's an old man and he's sick and everything else, but at least if he doesn't believe it, at least keep his mouth shut. Because what he's doing to the people that he's writing to, and there's a whole bunch of them out there, he's destroying their faith and doesn't even realize it. Because if this isn't God's Word, dear people, we haven't got any. We're in bad shape. All right, let's bow for prayer.